Jesus once told a parable of a farmer scattering seed, and some of the seed fell along the path, and some on rocky ground, and some on thorns, and some of the seed fell on good soil where it took root and grew into an abundant harvest. And the seed, Jesus said in that parable, is the word of God. And Acts 17, 1 to 15 is an example of that parable in motion. In fact, Paul and Silas's second missionary journey that began at the end of chapter 15, in many ways, is the story of God's word being faithfully sown and God himself bringing about the growth as people respond in faith to Jesus, the Messiah. And here we are, 2,000 years later, the living fruit of that same word faithfully sown. What an amazing thought. Giving evidence that God still advances his redemptive mission through his word and through his spirit-empowered people. And so our passage this morning, as we continue through the book of Acts, calls us again to consider our place in God's mission and how God would continue to use us by his spirit to keep scattering the seed of his word, to keep proclaiming the gospel of his son, where he has placed us here in London, Ontario. And Paul's work in chapter 17, followed a clear pattern. Preach the gospel in a city, gather believers, plant a church, and through that church reach the outlying areas. And here in chapter 17, we see that pattern continue in two locations, Thessalonica and Berea. Let's consider verses 1 to 5, the word proclaimed. God advances his mission through his word as it's proclaimed boldly. At this point, Paul and Silas have left Philippi and they've arrived in this place called Thessalonica. It's the capital of Macedonia, a busy center of commerce, a key port on the trade route, and among its many citizens was a large Jewish population. And so, consistent with his usual pattern, Paul began his ministry in the synagogue where he would be given a hearing. And although the location has changed, the content of Paul's preaching has not. He carries the same apostolic message of the gospel that's been proclaimed throughout the book of Acts. And over the course of three Sabbaths, Paul declared Jesus to be the Christ, the promised Messiah who had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. And verse 2, if you look there, tells us the different ways that Paul proclaimed the message. He reasoned, he explained, he proved from the scriptures who Jesus was and what he did. Now that word reason describes a dialogue, a back and forth exchange. So it's likely that Paul engaged his listeners, answered questions, answered objections. And the word explained means literally to open up. And Paul opened up the scriptures in such a way that his hearers could see their meaning with clarity. He unfolded the text so that minds were enlightened and hearts would grasp the truth. And Paul proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. He presented the evidence of scripture. He laid out the case so clearly that an undeniable verdict had to be reached by those listening. Paul was aiming at the hearts of his hearers. And he connected the threads of redemptive history, showing how every promise and prophecy of Scripture found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And the way Paul conducted his ministry is instructive for us. Notice that it's not personality driven. Paul didn't rely on his own eloquence or his charisma or his persuasive skill. Paul's ministry was centered on the Word of God. And when he spoke, especially to those who claimed to know God and worship God, he didn't point to himself. Instead, he pressed them to think deeply about what God had revealed in Scripture, to see what he has said, to see what he has done in Christ, and then to respond in faith. And just as our own worship is shaped by the authority of God's word, so too are our efforts to faithfully carry out his mission and to evangelize. And so we go and we proclaim the gospel not with our own eloquence or with our own power, but we do so on the foundation and the authority of God's word, his breathed out, trustworthy, eternally true, fully sufficient word. We've heard this morning his word that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce the heart and reveal the soul. And we do so with Spirit-empowered boldness, trusting that God continues to use his word to convict sinful hearts, to enlighten darkened minds, to awake saving faith in dead souls. And our calling as believers is to love and study and to know God's word and to see how it points to Christ perfectly so that we might share this wellspring of life with others around us. And we see the results of Paul's preaching in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas. And here again, there's evidence of God's sovereignty in salvation. Both the verbs persuaded and joined are in the passive voice. And that's not a grammatical accident. It's a theological truth. The fruit of Paul's preaching wasn't the result of his rhetorical skill or the force of his reasoning. The persuasion didn't come from Paul's ability to argue it. It came from God's power to awaken dead hearts and draw sinners to himself. And believers, this truth needs to strengthen our resolve in evangelism. It needs to give us confidence and focus as we continue the mission of God in proclaiming Christ. And as Pastor Jude has reminded us recently, success in evangelism isn't measured by the response that we see, but by our faithfulness to share the gospel, to bear witness to Jesus. And the fruit of that faithfulness belongs to God alone. And so we proclaim the good news in faith, trusting that the same God who worked through Paul's preaching in Thessalonica is still at work today through his word and by his Spirit. And when we faithfully declare the gospel, we can rest assured that God, in his perfect wisdom and power, will accomplish his saving purpose. And we do trust God that fruit will come from our efforts. People saved, churches planted, lives surrendered to the lordship of Christ. But we also know that when the gospel confronts sinful hearts, some will believe and others will reject it. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Look at verse 5 where we read, "But the Jews were jealous, and they found some wicked men. They formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason." Jealousy ignited their opposition. Maybe they envied the response Paul received from his preaching. But beneath that jealousy was pride. The gospel Paul proclaimed struck at the very core of the identity and the way of life of these people. And for generations, the Jewish people had hoped for a Messiah who would come in power, a military champion who would overthrow Israel's enemies and restore Israel to its former glory. But Paul was preaching something radically different, that it was divine necessity for the Messiah to die. Maybe he reasoned with them from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 53, 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Every human heart, sinful and guilty before a holy God, wandering in rebellion and self-rule." Yet Isaiah continues, "And the Lord laid on him, his Messiah, the iniquity of us all." It was upon Jesus, the Messiah, that the guilt of our sin was laid, and he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace with God, and with his wounds we are healed. This was the gospel that Paul reasoned and explained and proved from the scriptures, that God's salvation had come in Jesus. And the victory that Jesus brought was not political, but spiritual. Not liberation from Rome, but redemption from sin and death and reconciliation with God. And no longer would ceremonial observance of the law atone for sin. No longer would ethnic identity secure God's favor. At the cross, God's love was poured out, and the punishment our sin deserved fell upon Jesus. And through his resurrection, the way has been opened for both Jew and Gentile to be reconciled to God, to receive his forgiveness by faith, and to share in the full privileges and promises of God's salvation. This is what Paul preached, but this was the message that was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was unthinkable, even though God had revealed it all along in his word. And instead of humbling themselves in repentance, jealousy took root and hardened their hearts, and rebellion drove them to stir the city in hostility against the gospel. And what Paul preached brought sinful hearts into direct confrontation with the truth of the gospel. And in that confrontation, the gospel calls people everywhere at all times to surrender to Christ, to lay down your arms, to cast aside pride, whether that's the pride that would deny any sort of personal sin, or the pride that would say that we can atone for our sin ourselves before God. It calls us to cast aside pride and bring ourselves low beneath the cross of Christ and confess our guilt and place our trust wholly and only in Jesus and his finished work for our salvation, and to be reconciled to God. And if you're here listening and you're not a believer, hear this: when the truth of the gospel confronts you, when it exposes that you can't know God on your own, you can't come to him on your own terms, or you can't presume upon his favor or claim his promises apart from faith in Christ, the natural reflex of our hearts is to tune it out, to rationalize it away, to delay, to deflect with excuses. But the word of God calls you to a different course of action. Don't do that. God calls you to repent, to turn from self-rule, to surrender to Jesus, to call out to him for salvation, saying, "Jesus, I am a sinner. My heart resists you. Have mercy on me." And what you'll find in him is the one who bore your sin on the cross, the one who cleanses and forgives and makes you new and brings you into restored relationship with God. And believers, the gospel continues to confront us as well, especially in the temptation we might face to soften its edges or make it more palatable to the world around us. But the example in Scripture this morning is that we're not called to adjust the message. We're called to proclaim it faithfully, boldly, as God has revealed it in his word. The gospel of Jesus Christ is unchanging, anchored in the eternal word of God. And like Paul, we reason and we explain and we prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we do so with conviction and clarity and compassion. And as we do, we trust the Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. That is to convict of sin and to reveal righteousness and to awaken faith and bring dead souls to life. God advances his mission through his word as it's proclaimed. Secondly, he advances his mission through his word even as it meets opposition. Consider verses 6-9, the word opposed. And the episode continues here with the jealous Jews and an angry mob storming the house of Jason, where Paul and Silas had been staying. Jason was a new believer, and he had opened his home in faithful hospitality, and now that faithfulness made him a target. And when the mob couldn't find Paul and Silas, they seized Jason and some other believers, and they dragged them before the city officials. And they brought an accusation. They said, "These men, Paul and Silas, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus." Now, these enemies of the gospel spoke more truth than they realized. Wherever the gospel is preached and believed, it overturns false securities. It exposes empty idols. It shatters misplaced allegiances. It confronts pride. It demands a total reorientation of our lives under the lordship of Christ. And what they called turning the world upside down was in reality God's gracious world work of turning sinful, broken hearts right side up, restoring what sin had ruined. Think of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. And there, Jesus described what life looks like for those who belong to his kingdom. It's utterly different from the world around us. Jesus blesses the poor in spirit, those who would recognize their spiritual bankruptcy before God. He blesses those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, a righteousness that they can't produce on their own. And he blesses the pure in heart, those who would be cleansed by his finished work. And the Sermon on the Mount overturns every worldly value because it reveals what it means to live under the rule of Christ, to be shaped by his kingdom priorities that seem upside down to the world around us, but are in truth right side up in God's sight. And this remains true today. We are those believers who are called to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, empowered by his Spirit to do so in a way that the world will never understand. And where the world seeks self, the gospel calls us to surrender. And where the world exalts status, the gospel calls us to servanthood. And where the world would demand comfort, the gospel calls us to die to self. And when the gospel takes hold in our hearts, our lives bear witness that Christ is still turning the world right side up. And so we live as citizens of his kingdom joyfully, even in the face of persecution. And verse 9 tells us that the city authorities took money from Jason and the others. This was a kind of security bond that would hold them responsible should they deem that Paul and Silas had caused further unrest. Jason and these new believers quite literally paid the price for their identification with Christ and his messengers. But notice they didn't shrink back when their faith became costly. They stood firm, and in so doing, they gave a visible evidence of the gospel's power at work in their hearts, that their allegiance to Christ outweighed any fear of man. And God willing, the same could be said of us. That if we are ever called to bear reproach for the name of Christ, we would have a spirit-empowered willingness for our allegiance to him to outweigh every instinct for comfort or safety. That we would see such moments not as loss, but as opportunities for God's glory to be displayed in us and his grace and his power to be made evident. In 2016, Andrew Brunson, an American pastor in Turkey, was falsely accused of espionage, and he was imprisoned for 2 years. And after his release, he wrote that they wanted to make an example of a missionary in order to intimidate others into leaving. And he said, "But in my darkest days, I learned that obedience is more important than success, and that weakness is where I meet Christ's strength most deeply." And Brunson's testimony is a reminder that the call to suffer for Christ is not a relic of the past. Now, most of us won't face imprisonment for our faith, but we all encounter daily tests of our loyalty to Christ. So how will we respond when faith becomes costly, when obedience demands the loss of comfort or convenience or reputation? Well, believers, the same Holy Spirit who strengthened Jason and the church in Thessalonica is the same Spirit who strengthens us today, equipping us to stand firm, to endure faithfully, and to glorify Christ in every trial. So what do? We can trust God with this. We can trust God that as we call on him to fill us with his Spirit, he'll do so. He'll empower us to stand faithfully for him and persevere in our faith as we go to work, as we go to school to learn, as we live in our neighborhoods. There's also a broader application here, and it's our response to ordinary suffering, that of loss or illness or disappointment or hardship. And John Piper writes a quote I'm sure that's been shared from this pulpit before. He says, "Suffering from persecution and suffering from sickness have this in common. Both are intended by Satan for the destruction of our faith, and both are governed by God for its purification. And whether our pain comes from enemies or enzymes, God rules over it. And what turns ordinary suffering into suffering for Christ is not the intent of others, but the faithfulness of our response. And so the question before us is this: not only will I be ready to suffer for Christ if persecution comes, but also how will I glorify Christ in the everyday sufferings I face now? And the answer that we've seen throughout the book of Acts is this: that we don't endure in our own strength. It's the gracious work of God by His Spirit in the lives of His people, enabling us to persevere through suffering. And it's by the Spirit's power that we learn not to see trials as interruptions to our comfort or anything but opportunities for God's grace to be displayed, His worth to be magnified, His power to be made known in our lives. So believers, have confidence, call out in faith on God to fill you with His Spirit, so that in your moments of weakness, you would know that His strength is being made perfect. God advances His mission through His word as it's proclaimed, as it meets opposition, and as it's received in faith. Let's consider verses 10 to 12, the word received. Paul and Silas were sent away from Thessalonica by night to Berea, a quieter town about 80 kilometers to the southwest, and there they found a very different audience. And Luke tells us that what stood out wasn't the length of Paul's stay or the number of converts, but the character of the hearers. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, not because of their social status, but because of their posture towards God's word. And first, they received God's word with all eagerness. And when Paul opened the scriptures to proclaim Christ, they leaned in rather than pulled away. They were willing to learn, eager to listen, ready to be taught. And second, they listened carefully and tested everything by the unchanging standard of scripture. They examined the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were diligent students of God's word, and they returned to it day after day to test and measure everything against God's truth. And the example of the Bereans has echoed through the centuries as a model for every believer. A love for God's word has always distinguished the people of God. And we are to be those who receive it with eagerness, who test all things by it, and who build our lives on its unshakable foundation. And here at West London, we long to be this, a church that is shaped by a hunger for the Word of God, saturated in it, submitted to it. And we long to be a people whose devotion to Scripture is not merely professed, but practiced. A devotion that shows itself in our worship, in our relationships, in our work, in our families, in our homes, in the everyday rhythms of our lives. We long to be a people who seek communion with God through regular meditation on His word, who are eager to gather with His people to hear it preached, whose prayers overflow with Scripture as we joyfully pray God's promises back to Him. This is who we long to be. And along with this, we long to be a church whose love for God's word compels mission. When Paul later wrote his letters to the Thessalonians, he commended that church because the word of the Lord sounded forth from it. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:8. They had received the word with joy in the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, and that joy couldn't be contained. The word that had taken root in them began to bear fruit through them, and the love of God's word had captured their hearts, and the glory of Christ had filled their vision, and from that deep delight came a desire to make Him known. And I wonder, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, if he had in mind the Bereans as well, because in verse 12, we're told that many of them believed. In that quiet town, a new church was born, a living testimony that the word of God never fails to accomplish its purpose. And we can trust that this is still true today. Whenever God's word is joyfully received and treasured and honored and loved, the Holy Spirit fuels obedience and propels people into mission so that Christ may be treasured and proclaimed and glorified in all the earth. God advances his mission through his word. As it's proclaimed, as it meets opposition, as it's received in faith, and finally, in verses 13 to 15, as it's shared, as the word is shared through the fellowship of the church that takes up the ongoing work of the gospel. Consider this final scene where there's a familiar theme, and that is opposition to the gospel. And just as the message of Christ began to flourish in Berea, trouble followed. And the same agitators who had driven Paul and Silas out of Thessalonica now pursued them to Berea, and they stirred up the crowds once again. But what stands out here most isn't the hostility of the crowd from Thessalonica, but the fellowship of the church in Berea. The focus isn't on the enemies of the gospel, but on its friends. And once again, we have a remarkable example from the Berean church. And Luke tells us in verse 14 that the brothers didn't retreat in fear, but they acted together in faith, and they recognized the danger that Paul faced, and they immediately took steps to protect him and ensure the continued advance of the gospel. And so they sent Paul off toward the sea. And verse 15 records some of them even went with him. Some of them escorted him all the way to Athens, which was a great distance away. And then they came back with Paul's message to summon Silas and Timothy. This is a picture of a young church under persecution, under pressure, yet not paralyzed by it. And their devotion to Christ and love for his word moved them to practical and sacrificial service for the sake of the gospel. And they coordinated their actions, and they took personal risks, and they gave of their time and their energy and their to care for Paul and to advance the mission of God. And so, given this example before us, we would do well to ask, do we reflect this kind of fellowship among us here at West London? A fellowship that runs far deeper than just a social connection, a fellowship of shared lives, providentially brought together by the will of God for the sake of the mission here in London, Ontario. Theologian John Frame offers a helpful reminder of what the fellowship of the church should look like. The fellowship of the church should be evident in our worship as we hear the word, sing the word, pray the word, see the word enacted in the ordinances. The fellowship of the church ought to be evident in our sacrificial giving, as we offer ourselves and our resources to meet the needs and support the ongoing work of God while we continually trust for his provision. And the fellowship of the church ought to also be evident in our faithful care for one another spiritually, as we encourage and we bear burdens. And this is the ongoing ministry of love within the body of Christ, evidence of God's word having taken root in our hearts, and us being sustained and empowered by his Spirit. And the Bereans give us this kind of picture of fellowship, not a loose affiliation of individual Christians pursuing a private spirituality, but a shared life of mission and sacrifice empowered by the Spirit of God. And so we ought to ask, do we see evidence of that in our own church, in our own fellowship, in our worship, in our giving, in our spiritual care one for another? And praise God, yes, there's much evidence of God's gracious work among us here at WLA. As we gather in worship week after week, and the word of God remains central. As brothers and sisters shoulder the demands of ministry, as believers intercede one for another, lift burdens, and encourage one another toward obedience. Lord willing, we'll see a picture of this on Wednesday night again when the church gathers together in prayer. And praise God for his good and gracious work in us and through us by his Spirit. And the example of Scripture before us this morning gives us every reason to ask God to increase that work in us, to strengthen our conviction that the advance of the gospel doesn't rest in isolated efforts or in the strength of a few, but on the united spirit-empowered work of the whole body. So let's pray. Let's pray that God would impress upon each of our hearts individually how we are to take up the work of the gospel in true fellowship with his church. And let's respond in obedience as the Holy Spirit would prompt us, that Christ might be proclaimed and his name magnified among us. Well, as we leave the passage this morning, we carry with us this truth that God advances his mission through his word and in his spirit-formed people. So proclaim the word faithfully, persevere through opposition. Let's receive and examine the scriptures with eager hearts, and let's share in true fellowship, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel so that Christ may indeed be exalted among us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the example your word sets before us this morning. And by the work of your spirit in us, would you make us a church that loves and honors and reveres your word, that studies it diligently, testing all things by it. Father, fill us with your spirit to boldly and faithfully proclaim the gospel and trust you for the fruit of lives saved and set right under the lordship of Christ. And Father, strengthen the good work you've begun in this fellowship. Deepen our conviction that true fellowship is a gracious means you've given by which the gospel takes root in our hearts and advances through our lives. And continue this work among us that Christ would be glorified and his word proclaimed through your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.